I actually got farther than I expected it this morning. But that's all right. If I get done with what I've got printed out, I got the whole chapter done, actually, pretty much. But I didn't print out, but down to, what's it, the end of verse 19. So, oh well. Yeah, you know, as the kids, when they go to the school, they always, one of the things, that, I don't know whether they make money off this or whatever, they always take the picture stuff, you know, got to have the pictures and stuff of the kids and the, individually and usually as a group. And when teacher's trying to get the kids to buy the pictures, you know, says, oh, you know, it'd be so nice when you're growing up, you know, you can look back and you say, well, there's Jennifer. She's a lawyer now. There's Michael. He's a doctor. And so, little kid in the back. There's always got to be a kid somewhere that's got to come up with a wise saying, right? Small voice in the back room rang out, yeah, there's the teacher. She's dead. Kids come up with a, you know. Remember that old program years and years ago? Of course, antedates some of you, but Art Link letters, you know, kids say the darndest things. And then, I guess, was it Cosby had similar program? But they do. They come up with the wildest stuff. Yeah. Anyway. Okay, where are we at here? We're in verse 17. Verse 17. And what are we looking at? We're looking at this prayer. Here we're getting the content of this prayer that Paul prays. And it really focuses, as we've already noted, some aspects of knowledge. Not knowledge for knowledge's sake, but epignosis knowledge. A full and complete knowledge of truth, divine viewpoint, so that we have a frame of reference, an understanding of divine viewpoint, God's wisdom, and in fact, that's where he's going to move now. Just verse 17 says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and the knowledge of him. You know? Now, the thing is, conditional clause, may give. Now, that what does that recognize? The volition of the hearer. You can reject that message of truth, the Word of God. Go off and do your own thing. Or I, as a pastor, can come to the text and decide, well, I'm just going to whitewash this and move through it, just kind of stay on the surface and play devotional and whatever, and everybody will say it's been good to be here, and pssst, they've got nothing. Now, the day I do that, I'll quit. But I would hope you guys would say, hey, you know. So you're not going to get that from here anyway. But the conditional clause recognizes that you've got a choice when you have a hearing of truth to make. You've got a choice to make. Now, if we're to realize this knowledge of him, we've got to recognize several things here. If this is to become a reality, two things are very crucial here in the context. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. These two things. Now, if you notice, the translator put a small s on spirit. As he ought to. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. They have rightly chosen that this is not referring to God the Holy Spirit himself, although he is the Spirit of truth, and totally related and involved in the aspect of wisdom and understanding becoming a reality in our life. And he is spoken of as wisdom to Christ in Isaiah 11:2. But that's not what's in view here. Paul is not praying that God would give him these, to give these believers the Holy Spirit. They already have the Holy Spirit. He is indwelling each one for the moment you believe in Christ. We know that. That's a given. He's not talking about that. What Paul is referring to here is the manifestation of the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. The readout, if you will, of wisdom that comes from his illuminating the Word of God and the revelation. The readout. Just as we saw the Spirit, you know, you get that phrase, the Spirit of the age, the Spirit of the time frame. It's a readout that you get related to something. We saw it in 1 John 4:1, related to the Antichrist, false teachers. Okay. Now, first thing we need to look at is this aspect of wisdom. The wisdom. Sophia. We've seen this a few times. S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophia. Wisdom. And of course, all this stuff, this full, complete knowledge, as I mentioned in the first hour, doesn't come from playing games with God and taking His Word lightly. And, you know, you have to make some choices to put yourself in a place of hearing of the truth. And, you know, so that you can get this wisdom. Now, some implications of the wisdom here. It speaks of insight. Insight into what is the true nature of things. The true nature of something. The true perspective, if you will. And the idea, I would refer to it as spiritual moxie. Spiritual moxie. Did you ever get a phone call? You pick it up, you say hello, and all you hear is the buzz of a room with a bunch of people sitting at computers. You can tell that, you know, it's one of those boiler houses or whatever, trying to sell something. So moxie does what? Hangs up. I don't buy anything off the phone unless I initiate the call. I mean, that's just, you know, choice I made years ago. Just don't do that. So you hang up. Or I've even gotten one. You've won, well, gee, a free trip to Florida. Right. There's always a hook. You know, I think they got a grouper here, you know. You know what a grouper is, don't you? It's a big fish down in Florida, you know. What a good eating. But there's no sport in catching them. It's like catching a tire. I mean, you know, a tire doesn't do much, but they're heavy. I mean, you know, they you know, you just got to haul them in, you know. They get pretty good sized, but they got great, delicate white meat. They're really good eating. At least they used to be. I haven't been down there since 64, so I don't know, you know. Insight, moxie. Second thing, it's a sense of what is fitting and proper in a given set of circumstances that you're dealing with. And it gets back to the discernment aspect of it. And the third thing is the ability to analyze and use knowledge. The ability to analyze and use knowledge. And remember now, we're created in the image of God in that aspect of being able to think and to reason. And that's important. Separates man, Homo sapien, from the animal kingdom in many ways. There's others, but that's one. Now, since Paul is praying for wisdom and revelation, he recognizes that it is not innate. You don't automatically just get this. Just sit back and, huh, you've got it. Doesn't happen that way. Even though they're believers, they're demonstrating faith in Christ because it's revealed in their love of others, as we saw in verse 15. He is the foundation and anchor of their life. There's still much more they need to know. And Paul recognizes that. He realizes that. And that's what he's talking about here with this epinosis, this full and complete knowledge of Him. So there's wisdom, insight, understanding the true nature of things. However you want to refer to that, it's moxie, discernment, whatever. Now, revelation. Revelation. Apocalypsis. Revelation. Apocalypsis. Now, another one of these where they got a preposition added, prefixed, apo, which basically means from, but kalupsis means to uncover. And together, the to uncover from, it means to take off, to uncover, to take some the blinders off, if you will. Speaks of a revelation, an unveiling, a disclosure that is to enlighten. Now, that's important. A disclosure that's intended to enlighten. In other words, to give us truth. So here we have, in the context, a disclosure of knowledge, the revelation, related to Christ, which results in full knowledge of Him. We should note also that this word in Ephesians is tied to the word mystery that we saw last week, mysterion. We noted it back up in, was it verse 9? It's made known to us the mystery of His will. And there it is talking about the aspect of the plan, provision, the will for the believer. But it comes up again several times in chapter 3. And there we're going to find that Paul is going to reveal, to disclose what is involved in this mystery, specifically as it relates to our relationship with Christ as church-age believers and the unique aspects of that that are totally unique to this time frame, didn't apply to Israel in the past, will not apply to them in a tribulation period or in the age of the millennium. Doesn't get there. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that the Holy Spirit's work of shaping the believer's understanding and attitudes to bring them into harmony, consistency with divine viewpoint. The importance of this, full and complete knowledge, if you will, is seen in the two passages we already read. In the prayers that he addressed to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 9, and the Colossians believers in chapter 1, verse 9. Again, going back to that wisdom, insight, and knowledge that is so crucial, so that, as he says there in Colossians, we have the capacity, the ability to live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. Now, verses 18 and 19, or the first half of 19. Now we get some particulars. Verse 17 was more general, wisdom and revelation. Now he's more focused on some specifics. It revolves around three things. that he's praying for. And it's the hope, our riches, and our power. Our hope, our riches, and our power. And all this involved in the Christian life. Okay? Verse 8, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And that actually ends the prayer, because from there on, in verse 19, it's an explanation of what's going on here. Now, I don't know if I mentioned it, but what's interesting, we had that from 3 to 14 is one big sentence. Well, 15 to 23 is another one, but it's not quite as long as the other one. One big long sentence. Now, this is kind of unusual construction here, but he's presenting kind of an interesting idiom, as we'll see as we go through here. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, he's not talking about the pump or some emotional thing. He's talking about your thinking capacity, your heart, the eyes of your heart, the discernment here. And what do we have here with this phrase? We have another indication of the active ministry of God the Holy Spirit and His connection to our relationship with the Word. Being responsive to it as it is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. If we're not positive to what's being taught, what we're studying, what the Word of God has to say, we're not going to be enlightened at all. It won't happen. It is the illumination of the truth which results in enlightenment, which means that God, the Holy Spirit, has to be not quenched or grieved. We need to be positive to that word of truth. And again, I would emphasize, this is one of the most important, if not the most important, ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer after salvation. Now, probably the most important one to the unbeliever is the aspect of regeneration. But there are just so many things that he does and is involved with. And every one of them, you can trace back to the importance he's putting on glorifying Christ. So don't lose track of that either. The eyes of your heart. And, of course, what's in view here is that inner awareness, perception, the focus of the mind, the thinking. That it may be enlightened. Photizo. Enlightened. Illuminate. To give light. Photography, photo, comes photizo. Tied back to these. Many of our words go back to the Greek as a source. But again, I would say, you know, enlightened. The Word speaks clearly of the crucial ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His ministry to us as believers. What's interesting is this is photizo. Perfect tense. And we have perfect tense, you know, we've seen it. You know, it's completed action at a point, but it has lasting results. Many times the perfect tense, especially when it's a participle, puts the emphasis on this lasting aspect here, the ongoing condition that results. And that's what's in view here. In fact, when that's the case, they're referred to as present perfects. And it fits very well in the flow of the context here, because he's going to use a word for knowing coming up that's one of those frozen forms. It's a perfect form, but it has the present emphasis, with its ongoing results type emphasis. Now, so he's putting the emphasis here with this photizo, this enlightenment, on the ongoing results of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as it relates to the Word. Now, in fact, so it's tied, so that you may know, so that you may know, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that, for the purpose, that you may know. And this is where we get the oida, the word for know here. There's a lot of different words for some of these concepts. Knowing is one of them. It has a number of different ones. And they have different emphasis points. And it's crucial to understand. You know, we just see know in the English and we say, oh, okay. You know, think they're all the same, but they're not. They have different emphasis points. Now, we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. One of the things that accrues to us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We're regenerated. We're entered into union with Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. A spiritual gift is given. All these kind of things are given at that point. Now, it is His function, His role, if you will, throughout the life of the believer to illuminate the truth, God's Word, as we concentrate on it, as we focus on it. I mean, it clearly is tied here, the enlightenment, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know, all these things assumes the intake of truth. You're taking it in. Assembling on a regular basis, not blowing it off. Now, with His indwelling and His ministry that's involved, emphasized here, the enlightenment aspect, we have a whole new basis of perception in time as believers. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Interesting context. It actually really starts with verse 9. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 9, but that's actually in the middle of a context here that's dealing with the issue of wisdom, human wisdom, and divine viewpoint wisdom. That started up in verse 6. But it gets down to verse 9, and this is a verse that is clobbered most of the time, misapplied. But verse 9 says, but just as it is written, things, true wisdom, divine viewpoint wisdom, are the things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, true wisdom, divine viewpoint, cannot be discovered by human wisdom, human systems of perception. Man cannot discover divine viewpoint by human systems of perception. In other words, empiricism, rationalism. Can't do it. Doesn't work. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 13 to say, here's how you get it. It's called revelation. Oh boy. Revelation. We think revelation. We need to always think, you know, this is God's truth coming from the source of God to man. or as Chip McCauley always put it, he says, from topside down. Doesn't go the other way. Doesn't go from us up. It's from topside down. Okay? I don't know why I always remember that, but he used to say that. The source of true wisdom is from God. Now, for to us, as believers, God revealed what? The things. Divine viewpoint. The emphasis here is on the fact that God revealed, not the content of what is being revealed. He's dealing with a principle. This is what God has done. He has revealed truth through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then he goes back and gives an illustration. In verse 11 it says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, or his wife, maybe, but which is in him? You know, after 41 years, you know, I swear she can read my mind. But the point here is that God is the one that can read the thoughts and intents. We can guess, but we really don't know what the others are thinking. Okay? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, we can't know divine viewpoint apart from God's, the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. Then in verse 12. Now it kind of shifts from the revelation more to the illumination aspect. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, human wisdom, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Freely given. Well, you don't have to hustle for this at all, but you need to make some choices to show up where the Word of God's being taught. Make some decisions related to that. Verse 13. Which things we also speak, we speak that revelation is that we were given, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, and they added the thoughts, actually the spiritual truth, the things again back there. His concept of his argument here about human wisdom and divine viewpoint wisdom in the context, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And this is one of the things that I have to keep really close watch on, is that when I go back to the text, to remember that every word is there because God the Holy Spirit, under the whole aspect of inspiration, wants it there. It's there for a reason. And there's different words for different, you know, you have to analyze these things in context. What to find out what the message really is. Then he goes on in verse 14 and says, okay, draws a contrast to the unbeliever, natural man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Same thing he argued back in chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to the unbeliever. And he cannot understand it because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't have the spiritual act. He doesn't have God, the Holy Spirit indwelling. He doesn't have that whole function. It's not available to him. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, has that capacity with divine viewpoint to have that moxie that's necessary, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Basically, don't go off the deep end here and say, oh, I'm going to do my thing. And that's not what's here. He's saying the unbeliever is unable to know divine viewpoint, God's wisdom. Therefore, he has no legitimate basis of discernment. But his human wisdom, you know, his human empiricism and rationalism and this kind of stuff, which doesn't cut it. And then in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? And there he goes back and pulls a quote out of Isaiah. Interesting, you know. In fact, I think we just went back there a couple of lessons back for another aspect. But who's now? Here we have an omniscient God, all knowing, has all the knowledge, everything, and we're going to instruct him. Now, but we have the mind of Christ. But we have the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ. Right here. Right here. No more important a book than this one. None. None. Okay. That's an important passage, and we could actually could have spent a couple of sessions on that passage or more. But someday maybe we'll deal with 1 Corinthians. That's a fascinating study because it's a study of problems and issues in the church. Now, the eyes of your heart, your mind, your thinking may be enlightened. May be enlightened. So that you may know. May know. And that's the thing here. So that you may know. Now, here's the question here with the construction. Is this going to be a purpose clause? Or, and that's what they've translated it as, so that, purpose clause. Although, or is it a result clause? Consequence of knowing, is this the result? The question then is, you know, we have to sort out, does the Holy Spirit illuminate for the purpose of knowing, or is knowing the result of the illumination? Flip a coin. Really, there isn't a whole lot of difference, is there? Think about it. Can be either. But I think purpose dominates the flow of the construction here in the sentence. Purpose. Okay? The illumination of that truth so that we can know. That's the purpose, so that we can know. Without a doubt, have total confidence, total assurance of what the mind of Christ has to say for us. Now, what are we to know? Well, that's the next aspect. Three things he's emphasized here. Three aspects that flow from this purpose, so that you may know the hope, the riches, and the power. The hope, the riches, and the power. Those three phrases. What is the hope of your calling? The first one. The hope. This goes back to that expectant confidence. And I always mention it because, you know, hope in the English is kind of nebulous, you know, yeah, I hope so, you know, you like to have it happen, but that's not the hope that this word in the Greek emphasizes. Elpis. The noun that's here, elpis. It's expectant confidence. Again, it's tied back to the source of the input, the source of the knowledge. Gives you that confidence in whatever the context is saying. Here, there's no uncertainty. Related to the elpis, the hope here. It only recognizes that there's a future aspect involved. So it's an expectant confidence about something that's promised that we haven't got a handle on and realized yet. Okay? When it refers to the hope of our calling, the hope takes on a very, very important meaning. Hope here looks at that future aspect of our salvation and views it with a certainty as if it had already occurred. If you have believed in Christ, we know without a doubt that your salvation is secure. It's completely certain and always will be. If you believed in Christ, placed your faith and trust in Him and His work on the cross, you're secure for all eternity. On the other hand, there are aspects of your salvation that you have not yet experienced. In Romans 8:23, we have a future aspect of it that we noted the other day. Waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We have not yet realized that resurrection body yet. But we will. It's as certain as if you already have it, is the key. And that's the idea with this Elpis. It's as certain as if it's already occurred. Look at 1 John 3. Knowing these things, these future aspects, should have an impact on your daily life. First John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, rapture, when He appears, we shall be like Him. Be like Him. We're going to have a resurrection body like His. Because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope, which should be the reality of every believer, but they need to know some truth for this to be a reality. But they have this hope focused, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, it has an impact in our life daily, in the choices that we make. It impacts your motivation for life. Okay. Now, back to our context. Now, Paul is praying that these believers would have supernatural help, illumination by God the Holy Spirit, supernatural aspect of the Christian life, so that they could obtain a realization of this hope. Because it's not innate. It's not automatic. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That you may know what are the riches of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power. Wow. So that they may know. And this oida somewhere here speaks of that, even though it's a perfect tense form. This is one of those frozen form deals that always puts the emphasis on the present reality, ongoing reality, what's happening right now. The present reality of a future hope. Why is that necessary? Why the necessity of the Holy Spirit's ministry to make this known, to make this divine viewpoint related to the future a present reality? For each of us, it is because our present condition, living in the devil's world, in the circumstances of our lives, often becomes so real. The now is so real, so the center focus of our life, it becomes overwhelming at times. That only the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is able to lift us beyond the mundane happenings, if you will, of life, giving us the divine viewpoint orientation that's needed. Remember I mentioned a while back this aspect of real freedom, true freedom for the believer in time is related to the willingness to live out the will of God. Willfully, cheerfully living out the will of God in their life. And that's living in that sphere no matter what the external pressures and tests of life are. And they can be tough at times and they can be overwhelming. But the only way you can do this is through supernatural help. And see, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Is there anything that having an eternity orientation and understanding of our future hope can do for us now? Well, we just saw in 1 John 3:2, it should have an impact on the decisions we make each day. Are we going to walk worthy of our calling or not? Are there benefits for the believer if we have divine viewpoint and orientation to eternity? You bet. What happens when we get ourselves loaded down with the problems of the now? And it's easy to do. Become overloaded, if you will. We go into operation overload, operating without divine viewpoint. Why is it that the problems of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or whatever totally overwhelm us at times? Or when we let ourselves become overwhelmed by all the things that we can't anticipate, worrying about whatever, you know? You can always worry, wow, boy, you know, I might have a flat tire tomorrow. And worry yourself, you can't even, whatever. I mean, that's kind of a goofy thing, but people do that. They get so wrapped up in what might happen that they lose track of what's going on in their whole life right now. One of the solutions to this is to have eternity orientation. Because we need to understand that having eternity orientation impacts our life today. That is, if you have it. Paul had this viewpoint. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. This is having an eternity orientation here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and they can be awesome, great, overwhelming, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, when we're face to face in the resurrection body, those awesome things that are ours in Christ are so awesome that when we keep the right perspective in life, we can work through whatever tough situations we may be facing. See, this gets back to the basic issue. We need orientation to what is ours in Christ that accrues to us, not only now, but also in the future, if we are to be rightly oriented to life today. See, we look at those things that were accrue to us when we believed in Christ, the positional aspects, being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, but they have present realities for living daily. But also we got aspects in the future that we need to also understand, okay, so that, boy, it all comes together and all has an impact on our motivation for life today. Now, we need that eternity orientation to adequately live with or deal with the now, what's going on right now. And that's what Paul is saying there in Romans 8:18. What resources does the unbeliever have? Not a whole lot. Can always fall back on the psychobabblers. You know, that's the best they can do. And I wish I could remember how they phrased it. There's a new syndrome out there. And all these syndromes are excuses for to get away with, you know, so that you're not have responsible for your own actions type of thing. But there was a PhD psychologist on the other day. This new theory, this new syndrome has to do with, well, my ancestors were slaves 5-10 generations ago, and I'm now have this post whatever syndrome because of that. Give me a break. I'd like to see that guy debate Walter Williams. I don't know if you know who Walter Williams is, but he's a PhD financial guy, head of the Department of what's George Mason? Economics at George Mason University. Black guy. He would eat that guy's lunch. He has, well, anyway, too much common sense, you know. But anyway. See, as a believer, you need to have a vivid picture in your mind of what is in the future for you as a believer. You need that eternal spiritual orientation, that vivid picture. You need to keep your eyes on Him, not on your situation, whatever it might be. And we get a good illustration of that, actually, with some of the discussions I've had with Kenny. Now, he's been through in the last few months some really tough issues. But he relates everything back to the Word and his relationship and its impact there. Everything. And he says it's all been beneficial. Beneficial for him. Now, another aspect of that future hope should be the reality of being able to face the issues of death. Knowing the reality after death for us as a believer should be, make, you know, dealing with that issue much easier. Now, there's the key thing is it's always going to be the real tough issue of facing the loss of the loved one and the fellowship, the relationship that you had. And the closer it is, the tougher and more difficult it is to deal with that in that aspect. But in the back of your mind, you've got to remember what is the real issue. Now, we should definitely be grieved, but not grieving with a sense of no hope. No hope. We have a hope. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Down towards the end. Chapter, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. There'll be some, that last generation of church age, that will not die. But we shall all be changed. And then we got those that come along and say, no, no. That doesn't mean, that all doesn't mean all. That only means those that are spiritual. You know? And maybe later on in the, there'll be another rapture. Oh, they got people that got raptures every day, every other day, to catch it. Goofy stuff. No, it says we'll all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, that new resurrection body. We go from this corruptible body designed for this living here to that body that's prepared for living in eternity, face to face. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. As it reveals what sin is. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Changing in a moment in the twinkling of the eye. And that's quick. That's quick. In that passage we read in 1 John 3 that we read earlier, John picks up on that same thought. He says, basically, that our present life now, our life now, should be impacted as we understand the future. This is going to be a reality. You're going to be changed. It's going to happen. You can count on it. You need to have that eternity orientation. And that eternity orientation has an impact on your conduct. In John, or 1 John 3, he says, you purify yourselves just as he is pure. And that echoes what Peter emphasized also in 1 Peter 1. In that same aspect. Now, and what's he talking about? Purifying himself. He's saying, look, your life is going to reflect and be dominated by that divine viewpoint that's being illuminated. That's what he's talking about in our context. And it sure, if you're not, if your eyes of your heart, your mind, your thinking are not illuminated or enlightened, there's no way you're going to know the hope of your calling. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or the power in your life that's available to you. Not going to happen. See, how does this all fit with your calling? When you think about it. Our calling as believers has a past, a present, and a future aspect. A past, a present, and a future aspect. The past, you can go back to 2 Timothy 1:9, already taken place at salvation. Let's see here. 2 Timothy. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, and he has saved us. How did we become saved? Because we believed in Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of what he did. The object of the faith has the merit. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The present, ongoing aspect of it. Just back a few pages of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He just gets through. He says, I've been exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And there he's talking about their ongoing life as a believer. As he is, chapter 5, verse 24, which says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You see, that was part of that plan, provision, that pro origo. He has designed a plan. He's laid it out. And he's going to bring it all to pass. Every aspect of it. And then the future. Future. All works together. Titus 2:13. The blessed hope. The interesting context here, as we've looked at several times, so in the time frame I've been up here, he goes from in verse 12, giving them some instruction for living the Christian life, and it's important aspects of it there, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, the now time, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Looking for that return, the rapture. Who, speaking of Him, our Savior, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Did we not see that in verse 14, that possession aspect? We are His possession, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're going to see in Ephesians 2:10. After salvation, what's the purpose? We're created for good works. We're His masterpiece created for good works. Okay, so back to our context. Now, so we've got the focus on so that we may know what is the hope of His calling. Okay. Now, second thing we need enlightenment about, so that we're able to grasp the full intent of it, is what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Well, we've already seen back up in verse 11, our inheritance is wrapped up in Christ. We are His heritage. And here, that's the focus. We're God's inheritance. That is, those who have believed in Christ and therefore are redeemed, purchased. We have received forgiveness of sin. We are God's inheritance. Now, we saw both of these concepts in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. We were made a heritage, literally. He's not talking about the inheritance that we have. We are His inheritance. His heritage. Having been predestined, predesigned, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Verse 14, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We, the saints, are His riches. His wealth is what it's saying. It was a pretty good theologian for many, many decades. He's dead now, promoted face to face, but name is F.F. Bruce, a Brethren guy. English fellow. I won't hold that against him. My grandma come from there too, but although these days they like to harbor some goofies and look the other way. But he makes an interesting observation here. Paul prays here, he says, that his readers will appreciate the value which God places on them. That we will appreciate, as believers, the value which God places on them, or on us. His plan to accomplish His eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with the high calling and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and the glory thus lavished on them. I mean, he's really got it on the flow of this context. What I've noted was interesting with him, he'll have commentaries that he's written. I forget where he used to teach. But anyway, but some of them are just awesome. And then others are just mediocre surface stuff. And you kind of want different, they might be on the same book. I mean, you write one on a commentary on Ephesians, it'd be just awesome. And write another one for another publisher on Ephesians, and it'll be just kind of, you know. And oftentimes, the time frame is after the other one. And you wonder, what in the world's going on here? Well, turns out, different publishers want different content. You're not always, as an author, free to do. You've got to accept the contract to do something. You've got to do it to their standards. Or don't do it. I think that would have been my predilection, but I, you know. Obviously, it wasn't his. But he did do some good ones if you're selective. So what is he saying here? What's the context? What's Paul doing for us? And what's he saying here? It is through the saints, the redeemed, that God puts on display, as we're going to see down in chapter 2, verse 7, where we see the surpassing riches of his grace. Think of it. He created and owns the universe. It's his. And all that's in it. And yet you, as a believer, as a saint, set apart for a purpose, are considered by him to be his wealth. Think about it. I mean, that's a mind-boggler. But that's what he's saying here. You're his heritage. His inheritance. Do you see why the necessity for, you know, why Paul prayed, if you will, for the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry to impress these truths on our thinking, to illuminate these things, to enlighten us in these areas, so that we understand just how important it is for us to fully comprehend these truths, to have the right perspective. And we're not going to discover these things from just some emotional, devotional stuff. It just doesn't work. Be a lot easier for me. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know. Never tried it, so I don't know. Yeah. Then the third one. Let's see if we can get... What time we got? We got... Yeah. Okay. Before everybody gets too antsy here, we'll try to get through the... Well, I don't know. Who are we? See? How much? 16 minutes. Okay. Check. 16 minutes. The third aspect here, beginning in verse 19. See, all this is so that we may know the hope, the riches, and now the power. Verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Not my power, not your power, but his power towards us who believe. Oh boy. Paul here is very emphatically calling our attention to the extent, the degree, however you want to refer to it, of the resources that we have in Christ. And it's not just power, but we need to know and understand it needs to become a present reality for each of us. That is, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? It's not just power, it's the surpassing greatness of his power that's available to us. And it's a word that he throws out. Paul does often. Huperbalo. The Kabbalah talks about throwing and hooper over and above. I mean, a good pitcher, I guess, wants to throw over and above, not a hooper ball. But this is the adjective here, the thing that's used to describe, actually it's a present participle that's used here to describe the power, his power available to us. Hooperbalo, super abounding, super over abounding type of thing. This word is only used by Paul, and it's used, and he does so five times, three of which are here in Ephesians. So the basic meaning, hooperbalo, means to throw or cast beyond, to exceed, to surpass, whatever you think of something, it goes beyond whatever you're thinking. Whatever it is. Way beyond. Okay? The implication is that something, some goal, some objective has been surpassed. It's been exceeded. The idea is to outdo. If you want to get it down to the most basic, to outdo something. God has outdone himself towards us as believers. Say, oh, that's mind-boggling. Yes, it is. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to make sure we're on an even keel here. He has done so in providing us all the resources that we need to live the Christian way of life, to walk worthy, to have that impact for Jesus Christ. All this is a part of what Paul is mentioned back in verse 3. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. See, the present tense all through here says, you know, this is constantly available to you as a believer. It's available to you, every one of you. Now, I might just note quickly these three uses of hooperbalo. In Ephesians, I think they're kind of informative. Of course, the first one is in our context here. Surpassing and exceeding dunamis. Dunamis, whoops, that's no I. It's an A. Can't even read my own writing. Dunamis. That's the word for power, inherent power. Power that's inherent because of its very nature. And often you hear that, you know, because we have the word dynamite comes from this word. And dynamite has power. Sitting there on the table, if you had a stick of dynamite, it has power, although you're not seeing the results of it. It's inherent. It's there. It's in that stick. In a mixture of the chemicals that are in it. But until you light that turkey and turn it loose, you're not going to see it. But if you do light it, you better be running the other way. Say, well, this power is inherent. Same aspect. But what does he relate this power to here? Huh? It's related to the so that we may know, so it goes back to the knowledge, but that goes back to the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. Right? So that we might have the wisdom, the revelation, so that our eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So I'll talk about the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. Supernatural aspect of the Christian life. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit's emphasized in this context three ways. Do that epinosis, that full, complete knowledge of Him, that is a part of our close, intimate relationship with Him through the Word. To the book. And what we find here in verse 19a is that it is also, there's a conditional aspect that's noted. The power is directed towards those who believe. Now, first you've got to believe in Christ, but you also have to believe that message of truth that he's illuminating and not rejecting it, going off and doing your own thing. And that'll always get you in a deep hole. You know, you might as well get out the shovel and start digging, you know. Those who believed. Present participle of pistuo. Those who have believed in Christ. That's where it begins. So that we have those, you know, it's only the believer who has the Holy Spirit, who has that capacity, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, that ministry to illuminate that text. The unbeliever does not. I mean, he can look at, he can read the, he says, yeah, I'll tell you what the words on the page are and what it's saying in that aspect, but not what the message of it is at all. There's a warning here. But, you know, when we think of this believing, you know, and I mentioned earlier, usually in the context of believing for salvation, it always uses ice. Believing that reaches out and reaches to Christ and finds its objective in Him. Here, it's more the aspect of living our life after salvation, taking that word of truth that we're knowing and applying it, and that the Holy Spirit's illuminating for us and applying it. The warning here, it is His power that is directed towards us. It's a supernatural provision, not something you can crank up from your own natural ability and efforts. You know, can't do it. Doesn't work that way. So the focus here is power that is extended to us in Christ, in that relationship with Him. And if you don't understand your position in Christ and all that flows to you from there, you have no concept of living the Christian life. You're just out in the tulies. Because there's the source of the, everything goes right back to there. Being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Raised a new life in Christ, and everything that flows to us from that. So the focus here is the power that is extended to us in Christ when our faith, the object of that faith, is consistently in Him, and we're being illuminated and enlightened by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the second passage is Ephesians 2:7, just over the page. Mine's the next column, 2:7. And the phrase there, surpassing, you know, riches of His grace. Surpassing riches of His grace. See, what he's talking about here, God's purpose, in order that in the ages to come, the time frame to come, He might demonstrate, show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're going to be put on display. Here's what I provided these believers, and here's what they did with it. Now, I'm kind of, you look at this passage and you say, boy, how many believers are going to actually fall into this category here? Or demonstrating the riches of His grace? I don't know. It's not my evaluation to make. See, God is going to put on display the surpassing riches of His grace that is extended to us in Christ, which have been exploited by the believer, utilized. Surpassing riches, the wealth. Paul says here it extends. It goes beyond anything that we can imagine. It is true that God's grace is sufficient for us, no matter what the need is. Paul makes that point. 1 Corinthians 12:9. When he entreated the Lord to take this boy, this thorn in the flesh that he had, away. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you in that situation. And he oriented and says, yep, I can see that. I can see that. But see, there he's talking about my grace is sufficient. Here the grace he's talking about is over and above that. It exceeds that. It surpasses all our needs in Christ. It surpasses that. That takes a little thinking about. Then the third passage is down in chapter 3, verse 19, in the midst of another great prayer, I might add, that started in about verse 16, but where he starts some other purpose clauses here. And when he gets down to verse 19, he says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, surpasses, it's over and above human knowledge, human wisdom. Human wisdom, I mean, you can have degrees running up and down your arm. You know, doesn't matter. And I kind of put it that way because when I was in the service, you know, our ranks and all the stuff was always, you know, not the arts, but whatever. Your accomplishments or whatever was there. So, hyperbolo, as it's used in Ephesians to express the surpassing nature of God's power to us, of God's grace, God's love, His whole aspect of His orientation and provision to you as a believer, is so awesome. If all this is true, and it is, why is it that most believers seem to stumble and fumble through life instead of realizing the power and grace and love that is theirs in Christ? It goes back to what I put on the top of this list right here, this page right here. That nasty word up there. They choose to go their own direction instead of paying attention to what the Word of God says. It's their choice. God is a gentleman. He doesn't twist your arm. The provision is there. It's on the plate. You know? It'd be like, you got this plate, got this beautiful prime rib sitting there, you know? Just right, you know? Of course, my wife would say it needed to be passed by the fire again, but just right, juicy, you know? And you say, nope, can't have it out. I'd just soon have a, I don't know, a hot dog. You know, nothing wrong with hot dogs, but boy, if there's a, you know, no comparison there. But what's the issue with most believers? They're unaware of their resources in Christ, for one. Most do not know what the divine provisions are, because unfortunately not enough pastors are teaching systematically through the Word of God so that they have it. And when they do teach it, most don't like it. So, sign of the times. I know Chet Church peaked in the 70s and just was packed out. They had no places to put everybody. But by the time they got into the 80s and 90s, I mean, they had lots of room. It's just like a lot of places where the truth is being, and I think he was quite frankly doing better stuff then than he was earlier. But changing time frames. The people wanted a gymnasium. They wanted all this other goofy stuff. He says, now we're here for the Word of God. But anyway. Most believers fail to go to and rely on the resource book as we should. We have a surpassing, over and above provision. God has outdone Himself in providing for us in Christ. Not only for eternity. You know, most, you can tell the shallow believer. They're the ones that say, oh yeah, I'm on my way to eternity. I've got it made. You know, no clue about right now. And most of what's written is for right now. For your provision for right now.